Well, for those of you just joining us, you have a three-page outline on the nature of friendship. I have a couple extra copies up here. And we thought we'd look at relationships for the next few weeks. Last week we covered most of page one, and I'd like to review a few points on that. And I only have two main things I want to cover today. Roman numeral five, the first couple points. So it should be fairly smooth. Last week I started by asking people to think of some folks that they would consider friends. And then I asked you to think of why you would consider them friends. And I'd like you to carry those folks with you through the series and to kind of evaluate your relationship with them and see if you can move it to a higher plane. Last week we kind of looked at what characterizes a friendship. And first definition up there by Mr. Webster, someone attached to another by affection and esteem. And we saw that there's a mutuality there, where there's a mutual affection, a mutual esteem. You tend not to be friends with people you despise. And you tend not to be friends with people you don't respect. And you tend not to be friends with people you don't like. Unfortunately, almost all friendships reach a point where you despise and you know, hate them. And, you know, the friendships actually can be causes of much consternation. So, my friend Aristotle pointed out in the Oxford Book of Friendship that there's a mutual affection as a matter of deliberate choice. So we like the idea of reciprocity in a relationship that's going to be called a friendship, where people do things for the other. Last week we looked at a codependent relationship and we saw that that wasn't a good friendship. But in order to have this thing, you have to make a choice. You kind of drift into commonality, but in order to call someone a friend, there normally has to be a choice involved that you're going to be this person's friend. And then we looked at what Buddha said. He had a thing that I thought was pretty good. There should be mutual sympathy between them, each supplying what the other lacks, trying to benefit the other. That's kind of a biblical concept of love. You do what's in the other person's best interest. You want to benefit them. And that's what our friendship should do. We should become better people as a result of our association with true friends. Then I got a lot of positive feedback on Roman numeral 1b. When we contrasted counterfeit friendships with biblical friendships, a counterfeit friendship is basically a masquerade ball. And it needs all these externals to keep it going. And when people take off their mask and it's real, or the thing that, you know, like the music and the food and all that external stops, the relationship is over. In contrast, a biblical friendship is more like a mountain climb, where you're headed up the mountain to pursue God's will and you're calling others to come alongside you. And that's the word for encouragement, parakaleo. And you actually have a destination involved. At the end of a masquerade ball, you're at the same spot where you started. There was movement, there was activity, but at the end of the day or night, you're just basically where you started. With a mountain climb, you go somewhere, you get somewhere, you become a better person through the process, and you become an overcomer of the difficulties rather than a succumber to the circumstances. So I would encourage those of you who missed the contrast between these two kinds of relationships to go pick it up on the tape. And think about your relationships. What are they? Are they things that only exist because people wear masks? And as soon as someone takes off the mask, you find another friend? Or as soon as they try to, you know, pry under your mask, you hide? Or are they a mountain climb where you're headed up the mountain? By the way, there's a little solution to a passage that gives people problems in Galatians where it says, carry your own burdens and carry each other's burdens. The word for burdens are two different burdens. One is a backpack. You have responsibilities. You have to do your thing. The bear one another's burdens, that word for burden is like a cannon. That's really something that's too big for one person to carry. And in the course of human events, there are sometimes things that are overwhelming. And God designed us to be social creatures, to help each other out. There's lots of good admonitions to it. This whole idea of loving one another means we do something like that. And there's going to be a problem if you just look to the other person. That's one of the major points we'll make later today, is that in order to be a really good friend with someone else, you have to first be a friend of God, and we'll talk about that. Under Roman numeral 1c, we looked at an objective for people's relationships. Most people have a bad objective to get their needs met through other people. They're using people. And that's basically what the vast majority of relationships are all about. We use the other person to give us security or significance or worth or value, and they use us, so it evens out. And and that's the way relationships are. And then when that balance becomes too skewed, then we go find a new friend because, you know, it's not working anymore. Instead, I think Christians need to learn to get their needs met by God so that they are then free to meet the needs of others. That's what James talks about when he talks about the royal law of liberty, and I referred to that last week. I also gave you a number of comparisons and contrast of good and bad relationships, which you can go through on your own because I don't want to repeat them. But I used the last bad objective, or second last, to be accepted and supported unconditionally, to segue into the point that God does not accept us unconditionally. There are standards for a relationship with God. He loves us unconditionally. Acceptance is a matter of us basically agreeing to walk with Him. And back in the New Testament times, if you didn't walk with Jesus, you didn't have a relationship with Him. You also didn't have a relationship with the other people who walked with Jesus. So when Jesus said, I'm going to the next town, the disciples, the word for disciple is follower, followed Him to the next town. Those who didn't follow, who wanted to stay just where they are, didn't have a relationship with Jesus. And conversely, they didn't have a relationship with those who were following Jesus. So I often joke, you know, we're kind of an underground church and we keep moving. Whenever we get enough people that we don't like, we move, we don't tell them where we're going. But, of course, we don't do that. But that's... Sometimes people have shown up and we're not here and they miss the email. So we're, you know, hey, we're doing something else this weekend. But in the early church, it was you really had to be focused, and that had to be your primary objective, to be with Jesus. And that is what gave you the rich fellowship that you had of the early church. Then a little blurb on Roman numeral 3. Christlikeness is developed by purposeful interaction, which sometimes stretches us beyond our comfort zone. And we're supposed to be changing, conformed to the image of Christ. That means we go from the way we were before we knew Christ to demonstrating Christlikeness. And God uses people in that process. So last week I talked about the fact that the Christian life could be summed up by getting your act together, getting it through the auditions, and then taking it on the road. Learning the truth, loving the truth, and then loving others with the truth. So that's all on the tape from last week. Some of the difficulties and some of the verses that dealt with it. One of my favorite quotes is a couple up from the bottom of Roman numeral 4a. False friends are like our shadows. They keep close to us when we walk in the sunshine, but they leave us the instant we cross into the shade. And Job experienced this. All my close friends hate me. They've all deserted me. Everyone I love has turned against me. So if you're looking to your friends to support you for the rest of your life, you are going to be disappointed because you as a human being have these infinite needs and your fellow human beings have finite capacities. God made us with needs that could only be met by Him. So if we're looking to other people always to meet our needs, we will not only be disappointed, but we will wind up being lonely and friendless because there's... Like, why would you want to hang around a person who's incredibly needy? The only reason you'd hang around them is because you love them, you want to turn them to God, so God can meet their needs, and then you can interact as a mutual relationship. Now, yeah, sometimes people get so damaged and beat up by life that they need a little bit of extra loving, tender care, and that's what we do. We draw on God's grace to have the ability to meet those needs, to get them plugged into God's grace, and then everybody's happy. But what happens in a lot of churches is there's these codependent relationships where, you know, you need someone, so I'll be the person that you need because I need to be needed. And codependent relationships, I think, are real, you know, all over the place in lots of churches because people really don't have their needs first met by God. So that's why we want to get people's needs met by God, and I'm going to get to that in a few minutes. I have 10, if you're a Mel Brooks fan, you know why it says 7 commandments, whoops, for bad friendships. Yes, we drop them. And basically, they're selfishness. Your own best friend, put no other friends before you. You know, so that you're going to have bad relationships if you think that you are come first. Philippians says, if you want joy, you know, you put Jesus first, others second, yourself last. People use friends for their own purposes. They care more about what their friends think than they do what God thinks, and that's a fatal flaw in relationships. People will make sacrifices and compromises to keep their friends liking them for the false security that somebody cares. From most of my understanding of junior high, going into high school. That's kind of what it's all about. People have friends that they really can't stand, but they use them. I hang around these people so I won't get abuse, and so I have a reference group to be able to say, oh, those are my friends, but I really can't stand these people, but being without them would be even worse. So it's just a tragic situation, which doesn't really change when people hit adulthood. It's just that the opportunity for these relationships diminishes. Number five, you shall use your friends to booster your sagging self-esteem whenever you turn from closely following after God. Some people kind of want, they don't follow God, they don't get worth and value from God, so they're feeling insecure, they're feeling inadequate, so they turn to another people, and then they get nasty when the other person doesn't give them the stuff that God wants to give them. So, you know, you actually do not do that person a service by being their friend when they're walking away from God. It's like a person going up the mountain, they're heading off a cliff, and if you don't warn them, and you know, then you have done them damage by not turning them in the right direction. So you can read those things and see if they fit. The last one where I kind of ended last week was five places to keep a dead friend. A lot of people have friends that are really dead. One of the places they kind of keep them are in the closet. So you don't really want them cluttering up your life, so you keep them in the closet and you kind of pull them out whenever you need them. And then as soon as you know you kind of got your fix or whatever, you throw them back in the closet because you know you don't want them in your living room because that's where you live and do your thing. So you don't want to have them out in your life. Another spot is you keep them on ice. You know, you have a cool, non-controversial, trivial relationship with them. You never talk about anything that would cause difference of opinion. Oh, heaven forbid. And you know, it's like there's no intimacy. There's no reciprocity. It's you kind of carve out a spot where you can interact without causing damage. This is what most marriages actually tend to get into. And people have their little, you know, DMZs, demilitarized zones, where they will agree to interact. And then they have their turf where don't go there. And you know, they never get, the idea was to become one, which is a really intimate kind of thing. But that doesn't happen. It's to stay two, because that's the only way we keep peace without killing each other. Other people keep their friends in small pieces scattered around the house. So they have their sports team friend, and they've got their TV show friend, and they've got their favorite place to eat friend. And they basically can only relate to little pieces, and they have a Franken friend, really. It's like they combine the idea of my friend out of all these little pieces of other people. And they think, well, this relationship is great, but it really isn't. Because it's not a reality thing. Then you have the favorite spot for guides to keep their friends, in a lead-lined box. So you're never vulnerable, it's never transparent. Transparency has its limits, we'll talk about that maybe later today. Yeah, a little bit today, and then more next week. And then one of my favorite spots is in an attic. You know, you store them away for possible future use, if you can find them. So friends require cultivation, maintenance, they require some activity. If you have them stored away, you go to find them when you really need them, and you discover, I don't know where I put them. So you don't want to keep your friends locked away. You want a live, living friend that you can have a relationship with. And that's what the next section, Roman numeral 5, is all about. It's how to develop biblical relationships that stimulate one another towards Christ-likeness. That's the toil objective from the top of the first page. You want relationships that help you please God and fulfill His purposes on this planet. Because, duh, that's why you're on the planet, to fulfill His purposes for it. Not to insulate you from His purposes, but enable you to embrace them. So I mentioned this a little bit last week. When the early church got together, they had this commonality of commitment to Christ that cost them sometimes their job, their home, other relationships, and eventually, for many of them, their very lives. And when they got together, the fellowship, which means having in common, was sweet. Because, the commitment to Christ was such that it was more than anything else. And here they had another person who had a similar commitment to Christ. And it was wonderful. If you've traveled overseas and you find a fellow countryman, it's like, oh, well, I remember when I was in college, I spent some time over in Zermatt, and I'm walking, it's over in Switzerland, during one of the intercessions, and I'm walking down the street, and I'd been there for like 3 or 4 weeks, and there weren't that many people who spoke English, There weren't that many people understood what I was about. You know, I was like, so it was a little bit lonely. It was really beneficial for me, spiritually. But I see three guys walking down the street, and they're guys I knew from college. And, you know, then all of a sudden, we're best friends. It's like, you know, we never really talked much back in Ithaca, but here, you know, it's like, in Switzerland, it's like, oh, wow, you know, and we basically spent the rest of the time that they were there, they were only there for a week, together having a fairly good time because it was a commonality. Like, so commonality is an essential piece of friendship. And if you want really good relationships with other believers, you got to have a good relationship with God. Otherwise, you have no commonality. If you're not following Jesus, it's really tough to have a relationship with the other people who are following Jesus. So, you know, the idea is you want to follow him, and if you're having difficulty following, well, that's what we're all about. We help each other follow him. Which brings us to, I believe, Roman numeral 5. In order to be friends with each other, we must, bingo, first be a friend of God. B, develop the character and skill set necessary for developing good friendships. It's the bulk of what I want to talk about today. And then next week, we'll talk about how to practice the various skills and activities of friendships. So let's talk about first being a friend of God. Last week, when I asked you to come up with your list of friends, and for those of you just joining us this week, in that list of people that you call friends, was God on the list? And would God put you on his list of friends? You know, on God's Facebook account? Would he accept your friend request? Who is this person that's asking me to be their friend? I don't know this person. So the thought of being a friend of God, I mean, I'm all for having a biblical relationship with God, which involves fearing him, but it also involves being a friend of him. And again, I want to emphasize this. Can you say that God is your friend and you are God's friend? Is there mutual esteem, mutual respect? Do you defend each other's interests? Do you look out for each other? Are you loyal to each other? Is there a reciprocity? All those things that go into a friendship, can you say that is true of your relationship with God? If not, you got a little work to do, and fortunately you got the rest of your life to do it, so start yesterday and make it happen. It starts with obedience. I kind of love Jesus' statement on this. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Kind of reminds me of Lucy and Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown, Linus, you want to be my friends? Do whatever I command. Yeah, but if you're God, you can actually say that. Because Jesus was commanding people to do what that was in their best interest. We can't do that. You know, so don't try this at home. But it's a really interesting thing that you cannot say you're a friend of Jesus unless you are doing what he commanded. Really interesting. The next verse, which I'm going to deal with next week, John 15:14, basically says, I don't call you servants anymore, I call you friends because you know what I'm doing. And it talks about the transparency, the intimacy, the fact that they were in the same boat with Jesus. Fellowship, instead of meaning that word. And they were set in the same direction that he was set. So obedience sets your heart in the same direction. So I'm going to obey God, you're going to obey God, we're both going to obey God. And I did the whole triangle thing last week where two hands are two different people. The closer they are to the top, the closer they are to each other. The closer we get to God, the closer we can get to each other. If a person is there hiding from God, then you know, the other partner is going to be moving towards God, and then there's going to be increased distance between the two people. And that's true of many marriages as well. If they're both moving towards God, they have two becoming one. It's good. If one moves more to God and the other one doesn't, then it's bad. So basically, it's two hearts headed in the same direction, then they get closer and closer to each other. And their needs are met by God, and so many of those needs are met just strictly through obedience. And as a result, then you're free to look at the other person, not saying, what can you give me, but what can I give you? I've shared this a couple times when Jill and I first got married. We came out of damaged backgrounds. As years go on, we're still discovering, we were really damaged. And as we see more of our family interacting, it's like, wow, praise God for his grace that saved us from that. But we were involved in a ministry that was ministering to college students who are not the most grateful critters on earth. And we gave, and we drew on God's resources to give, and we got nothing in return. And that was good, because that's what service is all about. you serve the unlovable because that's what Christ did to us. So when Jill and I first got married, we realized, wow, here's another person that appreciates what I'm doing for them and who serves back. It's like that, that was some of the glue that helped us develop the relationship that our backgrounds would have precluded us from. So obedience sets heart in the same direction, and then your needs get met on an infinite level. I like this quote from Emerson, that condition which high friendship demands is the ability to do without it. Now, how do you have the ability to do without friendship? Oh, that's easy. Just be born an introvert. No, introverts need friends, too. Introverts sometimes need friends more than most people would think, because they don't do the social interaction as well, so they don't have the surface masquerade ball relationships that a lot of others have. But if you want a good friendship, you go into that relationship with what can you give, not with what can you get. And the only way you can go in with what you can give is if God has met your needs. And I can't stress this one enough. If your needs are not being met by God, you're going to look to other people to meet your needs, and you're going to wind up using them. And one of the biggest needs we have as human beings is for worth and value. I kind of knew this was pretty true, and I saw it in many things, but when I taught my Western Civ course, I'm looking at all of history and all the people in history, and I'm trying to figure out what drives these people, what motivated these leaders, what was the dynamic of that culture and civilization. And it all came down to the most significant thing was people's quest for significance. Because you had these civilizations, everything was working well. Why did they blow it? Most of you saw Sparta, Athens and Sparta going after each other. Why? They had this great thing going. What blew it? It's, their desire for getting more worth and value at the expense of others. Rome had a pretty decent thing going, but then what caused it to fall? Because people wanted to get glory at the expense of others, because they're no longer getting glory through conquest. So it's all about getting worth, value, significance at the expense of others. And if you're going to God for your needs, your worth and value is coming from Him. You're His friend. You hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," echoing in your mind every day, because you're doing what God wants. You're being faithful, you're being a servant, and you're being good most of the time. So, being a friend of God helps your needs get met, so you can then enter into relationships without a self-centered perspective, because that ruins almost every relationship. You all know those people who do, "Oh, enough about me, how about you? Why didn't you talk about me?" That's what makes it go bad. Which brings us to number three. In this relationship with God, you get insights from His Word and from your relationship with Him that can be helpful to others. Now, one of the things I frequently hear in the praise time is people praising God for the way He used another person in their life. Wow. And God gives insights to us for the benefit of others. We're supposed to learn from each other, teach one another, admonish one another. And that happens as a result of getting insights from God's Word, which you get from being His friend. In being a friend of God, you become a person of worth. Do any of you, I'm sure most of you do, you know someone who knows someone really significant, right? Of course, we always drop that name. Yeah. "Oh, yeah, I know so-and-so who knows so-and-so." And then it's like, I know so-and-so because I know this intermediary. But you kind of want a person as a friend who has worth, value, and significance. The whole idea of, I touched the hand of someone who touched a celebrity, therefore I must be significant because, by the germ count, I'm touched a celebrity too. And I remember people when I was a kid saying, "I'm never going to wash this hand again." I shook the hand of so-and-so. That lasted probably 2 days, and the mother made him wash their hands. All right. But by being a friend of God, you really become a person of worth and value. Do you know the list of God's friends in Scripture is really limited? You got Abraham. You got David. And those are the only two people that are called friends. You got Daniel by extension. You got Job. You got Joseph. You got Paul. You got these others. But by and large, the list of people that God would say, wow, come on up here, have a seat next to me, friend, are relatively limited. That's because the list of people who obey God in Scripture is really, really limited. So you basically become a worth and value by doing what is what God requires. 2 Chronicles 27, chronicler is recounting God's promises, and he said, you gave it to the seed of Abraham, your friend forever. Similar theme in Isaiah 41:8. Abraham was given the promises because he obeyed God, and then God said, buddy, you're it. And James recounts this as well in 2:23. Abraham believed God, it was credited to him righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And I think most Christians' experience is you believe God, you believe what he said, he gives you righteousness. And that's where it ends. They don't have this next journey with God that makes them a friend of God. And Abraham walked for a long time without getting anything from God but believing him and trusting in him. And I think that's part of why God called him his friend. As you are obeying God, your character becomes more lovable. Who knew? People start out being extremely self-centered. In fact, the way I try to prove the idea that the Enlightenment idea of the innate goodness of man is bogus is by asking people if they have a 2-year-old niece or nephew. And a lot of them tend to. And I said, yeah, have you ever noticed how wonderfully other-centered they are? How they'll say to another kid, oh, here, you take my toy and you play with it. Mm-hmm. And yeah, they start looking at me like, this, yeah, huh? Sarcasm, people. Yeah, kids are very, very self-centered. And we, at one time, were kids. Yeah, this might come as a shock to you. But we continue our self-centeredness unless something happens to change it. The 2 or 3-year-old toddler needs to eventually realize, oh, the world doesn't revolve around him or her, that there are other people there, and then they can start maturing as an adult, or the process of maturing towards adulthood. So when you are working on obeying God, you become less odious to those around you, and you become a little more lovable. And you're no longer this self-centered, you know, stinky mess, but you actually can be something that's useful and productive, and then you kind of move on to be someone who becomes other-centered, and you become someone that you could actually enjoy and esteem and value in terms of a relationship. Emerson also said, the only way to have a friend is to be one. Proverbs says, if you want to have friends, you got to show yourself to be friendly. So there are certain skills that friends have, and I'm going to talk about them in the following material, that basically make us become more lovable. Proverbs 22:11, he who has loves pureness of heart, because of the grace of his lips that's going to come from the purity of his heart, even the king will be his friend. So it develops character. Remember, I did a series on character. Character was making yourself do something you didn't want to do. It's that simple. And parents are supposed to teach their kids character, which means, no, you cannot have that toy when you want it. You may not hit that person on the head with your bottle, even though they really deserve it and you want to do it. You have to restrain yourself. And then this self-restraint is actually, I think, one of the most essential characteristics of friendship. Another reason you want to be a friend of God first is it gives you resources for rocky times in the relationship. Quote a couple of verses last week that talk about difficulties in relationships. Yeah, there are always going to be difficulties. People are going to be looking at things different times. You're going to have these things running through you called emotions, particularly adrenaline, which basically, you know, gets to fight, flight, and normally it's fight. And you know, people just kind of, when the emotions get involved, they stop thinking rationally. And you get rocky times. It comes from throwing rocks at each other, too. So what do you do when your friends throw rocks at you? You know, yeah, duck is good. But a few of them are going to hit you and you're going to feel bad. And then you're going to need things like grace to forgive and overcome bitterness and to restore and reconcile. You know, all those things that are necessary for patching up relationships that have dashed on the rocks of normal life. So where are you going to get those resources from? And, you know, it's like it's dark cartoons of, you know, two little kids in middle school, you know, basically being best friends in one scene and basically being worst enemies in the next scene. So how do you get patched back? How do you get it patched back together? Well, having a relationship with God and understanding grace and forgiveness and power and how God went through suffering in his relationships gives us resources for loving others and being a friend of them. One of the things that I think causes problems in relationships is when there's not a reciprocity. And, you know, if it's not 50-50, someone's getting the shorter end of the stick. And when it gets to 60-40, you know, okay, most relationships can kind of tolerate 60-40 going one way or the other. But what happens when you have 90-10 or 99-1? You know, then it gets really bad. But I was reflecting on God's relationships with his people that he loves. Like, it's like 99.999 to the 0.0001. Because God has this desire to love his people, and his people don't reciprocate. His people take advantage of him, they lie to him, they abuse him, they disgrace him, they embarrass him. I mean, and yet he'll still say, okay, if you want to be friends, I'm open to the proposition, but you have to come back to the path that we agreed to. And then, you know, so you get these, God demonstrates his love towards us, Romans 5 says, but when we're yet sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. So you kind of learn as you develop your relationship with God how to put up with the slights, the abuses of normal life, because we're imperfect people living in an imperfect world, which is basically the essence of point number 7. We learn to love from a master. Jesus said, as I have loved you, you also love one another. He actually said this before he died. And John said, you know, he loved us, we ought to love one another. So there's death in the thing. But Jesus said it before then. And as I've, over the years, looked at the life of Christ from various perspectives, you know, Jesus and the 12 dummies, you know, it's just like, they didn't get it. You know, what happened to them in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, they all put on their track shoes and took off. How's that for loyalty, commitment? You know, but what did Jesus do? Comes back, gets resurrected, goes and makes some breakfast and says, hey, come on guys, come over for breakfast. You know, at the Sea of Galilee, I call it the last breakfast. It's at the end of Luke or John. Okay, so you first need to be a friend of God. Do not worry about getting your needs met by others. First go to get your needs met by God. And this is a sermon I'll probably do sometime this year called Can God Meet Emotional Needs? And in the morning when I'm making my coffee and, you know, trying to get my eyes open, I've started popping the U Bible, and it reads the Psalms to me. And I'm just thinking, people need to spend time in the Psalms. There is phenomenal, accurate theology all over the place in the Psalms. And it talks about God meeting your needs. I call down, God help me. And I was, why are you cast down on my soul? Get up, come on, fuck up, boy. And, you know, oh yeah, praise God. It's got such great stuff. So you really can become a friend of God through the Psalms. I heard when I was a young titan of faith that if you want to be a, you know, get the wisdom of God, read Proverbs. If you want to be a friend of God, read Psalms. And hence, for the past, you know, years, I've read Psalms and Proverbs every day. And it's true, it works. Okay, so purpose to be a friend of God, purpose to have a reciprocal relationship with him. Eventually, I think people need to get to the point where you ask, God, anything I can do for you? Have you ever asked God that? How can I advance your purposes on this earth? That's how David got to be a friend of God. You know, not only do you have faith and trust in him, but David's there thinking, boy, I dwell in this really cool house with these panel things, and God lives in a tent. I'm going to do something beautiful for God. God, I'm going to build you a house. And then God says, no, I didn't ask you to build me a house. Nice thought. I got plans for that already. But because you did that, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to build you a house. I love that passage because it's God using word plays. You know, it's like, you want a dynasty for, you want a house for me, I'm going to give you a dynasty. And you're always going to have a descendant, and eventually culminates in the Messiah. So first be a friend of God, and then you are then equipped to be a friend of others. And if people reject you, no sweat. You know, my best friend got rejected by these people. So that's fine. Then you want to develop the skill set necessary for developing good relationships. So I went through a number of books on friendship, and then I went through some of the classical Greek ideals of friendship. And I threw together this list, and then, yeah, I got some modern reality stuff in there as well. And it's not a complete comprehensive list, but they're things that are worth ingraining in your life. So to make this a little more applicational, I'm going to ask you to think, do you have these pieces? Would these be descriptions of you by those who know you? Are you marked by self-denial? This is the key ingredient. You have your desires, but you have them under control. You're able to deny them. Because for the most part, when you're first meeting people, they don't care about you. They don't care about what you care about. They only care about themselves. So if you're there saying, well, I got to tell you about me, you're never going to have a relationship with them. Unless they happen to be a very patient or emotionally damaged where they'll listen to anyone. So basically, the ability to deny yourself, one of those toddler tasks that most people never get taught, is absolutely essential. You know, the amount of jokes I have to deny myself saying. It's like, that's like probably less than 10% of it actually gets out. Which is probably a good thing. Otherwise, there'd be even less people that would talk with me. All right, but self-denial is key. You need to know how to do it. There's outlines on how to develop self-denial. It is an essential task for life and maturity. Fidelity is and loyalty are two words that frequently in our culture are synonyms. They actually have two shades of meaning that I think are pretty significant. Back in the old days, before they had Walkmans or iPods, they had Walkmans. Before that, they had cassettes. Before they had 8-tracks somewhere in there. Then way, way, way back, just after they got electricity, they had this stuff called... after electricity, you know, cuneiform electricity, and then high fidelity, hi-fi, right? In fact, I'll still see people, can you turn down the hi-fi? You know, turn up the hi-fi. No, they're normal. You know, so what really meant was high fidelity. And it was a term used for music that was being produced from this, well, usually it was a mono speaker very back when, that was true to the original. And that's what fidelity comes from. It's fidelis, is truth, and it's true to the original. So it was reproducing a sound that kind of matched the original to a greater extent than anything happened before. If you ever listen to any music from the 20s or 30s, you know, it's got that tangy, you know, tinny sound. It's not what the original thing sounded like. And then when they developed better electronics, you had high fidelity. Okay, so fidelity has the idea behind it that there's truth to some standard. That is the original, okay? Loyalty is more of loyalty to a person or a thing. Like I'm loyal to New York Super Chunk Fudge, or I'm loyal to another person or an organization. But both of these things are necessary, where fidelity in more modern parlance is you are true to your word, but it has an idea of being true to a standard, which the reason I put that first, and it's a kind of fine distinction, is if you just have a loyalty to a person, you degenerate to usually being a non-friend of God's, even an enemy of God. There first has to be a loyalty to the ideal, and then there's a loyalty to the person. Having passion is good. Does anybody, you know, really want to have a catatonic friend? Or would you want Eeyore as your best bud? You know, hey, let's go do this. Oh, well, there's nothing else to do. Might as well go. You know, like, you kind of vivacious, enthusiastic. You know, those are characteristics that make us want to be around people. And Christians should have these in spades, because we have a God that lives in us. And he is a God that has all these attributes and characteristics. So being passionate about life is a good thing. Having friends who are always depressed, bad thing. So you can develop passion when you realize God's purposes for you on this planet. I mean, there's ways that you do a project planner in each of these to figure out how to develop it. Purpose, I just did this for you in toil, but you want a person that is focused on something greater than themselves for their life and is moving in that direction. It's good to have a friend who's confident. You know, it's a person who can face the difficulties of life, the trials of life, and it's going to be like a companion, not someone that you're always going to have to be dragging along. Bravery and courage are two other synonyms that frequently get mixed. And bravery is like a characteristic in and of itself, like when David is going out to fight Goliath, he's brave, he is not concerned about the fear. Courage, I think it's an underrated characteristic. Courage is when you're aware of the fear, but you still go for the cause anyway. I remember them, courage and cause. So courage is when you know the Israelite nation was facing the giants, and Caleb saw that they are giants, but said, with God we can take them. He wasn't like, I don't see any giants. You see any giants, Joshua? You know, they saw the giants, they realized the danger, but they realized God was able to help them. So friends that are brave and courageous, that face the difficulties of life, that do the difficult thing, that bear up under tough times, those are the people you want to hang around because those are characteristics you want to embrace. I remember Brittany was two or three. For some reason, we had to go to a checkup and she had to get a blood test of some sort. And she was sitting on my lap and they're poking her finger. And Brittany was brave. I mean, you know, I don't like needles. You know, I'm there getting ready to faint, but I said, I've got to hold her. And the nurse said, wow, if you ever want a brave person with you, bring this girl with you. Fearless. Which also made it very difficult to discipline her because she didn't fear anything. But having people who are willing to go and explore and do new things, those are the, you know, that makes life good. People who just want to cower in a cave, I mean, you know, like, what kind of friendship can you have with those people? It's nice to have people who are selfless, who are not always thinking of themselves. It's nice to have people who are industrious. And I probably would have added to this responsible, because I've seen so many relationships get into trouble because one member or the other is irresponsible. Any of you are thinking of picking up a life partner, make sure you're picking up someone who is responsible. They're responsible for themselves, responsible for others. You're going to be responsible for, you know, offspring. You know, responsibility is a good thing, and this comes from a, you know, INTP kind of person who was made not to be. So people who serve, servanthood is a great characteristic. If you remember the story of, Abraham sends back his servant to get a wife for Rebecca, Isaac, yeah, and it's Rebecca. And she's there serving, and it just so happened that that was the test. And this woman, it was a characteristic of her life, and as a result, they were able to develop a good relationship. Inquisitiveness. You know, my wife comes from a more English family. I came from a more Irish family. Irish families tend to be a little less reserved. English tend to be a little more reserved. And, you know, in England, or the English culture, is you don't want to be impolite. So you never ask about anything. You know, it's like you basically have a facade and everything's just proper, and that's all. We'll just keep it like that. But inquisitiveness about other people, about life, is really necessary for good relationships. You know, what else is out there? Taking an interest in other people. I've told the story a couple times where I went to pick up my kids at a birthday party when they were younger, and there's a guy there that was a leader in this homeschooling group, and I talked to him, because I'm waiting for my kids, and I'm still talking to him. And then I realized I asked him, you know, 784 questions. I didn't count, but it felt like that. And he asked me none. I knew everything about him. And he knew absolutely nothing about me. He never came outside of himself, stepped outside himself. I was probably meeting a big need in his life. If he could have talked to me for all that time, you didn't shy away from it. And then there was like no reciprocity. Well, what about you? Who are you and what do you do? Because a guy I never met before. You think he would have taken an interest? And you know, I meet lots of people like this that are only wrapped up in themselves. And I basically, you know, have to take a mark in my head. Okay, you know, potential ministry. But, you know, basically someone to avoid because, like, it's a waste of time. I don't want to throw good time after bed. People who communicate are kind of good, being able to have what's in your head in another person's head. That's what communication is, to have in common. So Neanderthal guys are not very good at this. How are you? How was your day? oh wow, that's two different intonations on that "uh." Okay, so I wonder, was that a good or a bad you know, like how... So, you know, pulling grunts out of, you know, is typically a thing. So, you know, if you're a guy, you want to learn how to communicate and share. If you're a gal, you want to learn how to be quiet enough to give the guy an opportunity to... Now, that's stereotyping. I'm sorry. All right, guilty as charged. But that normally is what you see the comics about. Most of my theology comes out of comics. Okay, empathy. Empathy means to feel the same thing that the other person's feeling. Oh, that must be terrible. Yeah, all right, that's empathy, okay? So we're done with that. Empathy also has an element of feeling the same enthusiasm. The Bible calls this weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, being all things to all men, because it's not about you, because God meets your needs, so you're free to meet the needs of others. Patience is a good virtue to have, because people aren't perfect. The King James translates the Hebrew patience long-suffering, macrothumia, which means you suffer a long time sometimes, but that's what God does in his relationship with us. He's not willing that any should perish, but he's long-suffering towards us, wants everybody to come to salvation. Forgiveness is a good thing. Have you ever considered how to go around practicing forgiveness? Just walk down the street banging and people say, I forgive you. Yeah, how do you practice forgiveness? Well, you start dwelling on the fact that God has forgiven us. You can read some of the outlines I've done on forgiveness, and I have some articles I stole from other people. Hopefully they'll forgive me for that, that you can read about forgiveness. And then when you are aware that you are hurting, you get in touch with the fact that, oh, I'm hurting. Why am I hurting? Because that person hurt me. Why did they hurt me? I didn't deserve that. You're right, but Jesus didn't deserve to die for our sins. What would Jesus do in this situation? He would say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I normally do the, Father, they don't know what they're doing. Another way of saying that is, you moron. But you got to first say, Father, forgive them. And then, yeah, they probably didn't know. Would they have hurt you if they knew that they were hurting you? Now, the really tough thing in life is when the answer to that question is yes. And then, what would God do? He would forgive them. He might not have a relationship with them. He wouldn't be really close to them. But he wouldn't be tied up with bitterness. So learning to forgive others and be free of it is great. Fortunately, I had a lot of practice with that growing up. Probably still need stuff to work on that. You want friends that are free from jealousy, envy, and greed. That means you want to be a friend that's free from jealousy, envy, and greed. You aren't jealous when they spend time with others. You aren't possessive and demanding that you have them. You don't want what they've got in their stuff. Then we move to two of the really... I started late. You want someone who is self-controlled. This is like self-denial. In order to be self-controlled, you first have to deny the impulses that you have. And particularly tongue. To not say the things that are perfectly legitimate to say, that are perfectly accurate, but probably are not helpful for the relationship at that point. Usually they're never helpful. But you do want to basically have a filter over your speech, that is doing what's in the other person's best interest. Now, I'm going to talk more about this next week. Jesus did not fully disclose himself to everyone, including his disciples. And that's because there's something that governs the principle of self-disclosure. It's called love. Jesus was governed by love, which is the higher objective than self-disclosure. He would think, what's in the best interest of this person? Should they know this or not know this? And is it in accord with the Father's will for them to know this or not? So there's this piece that I'm going to lead into the next ones where you are self-controlled. You don't just blurt out. Your speech, like every other aspect of your life, should be purposeful. You say things because it benefits others. Sometimes I will say things to get people to have commonality with me or to establish credibility with someone. But I'm not getting my worth and value from how they respond to me. But I'm getting my worth and value from God being pleased that my interaction with them is according to his purpose and plan. I had a friend who went to seminary and then kind of wanted to actually be a missionary in some godforsaken place, Turkey or Albania or someplace like that, and then wound up working with helping hurting churches get back together. And he went through this training from this organization. He went on to get a doctorate from another seminary. And he came back, and I was kind of meeting with him, asking him what he learned. And he said, "Yeah, our big thing is having nothing to hide, nothing to prove, and no one to impress." Now, those are pretty decent. Let's look at them a little closely. Nothing to hide. What you see is what you get. There's a certain holiness, integrity, honesty in the person. Nothing to prove. I don't need to get worth and value from anyone else because I get worth and value from God. And hence, I don't need to impress anyone. The reason they came up with these is because this ministry worked a lot with churches that failed because they had really bad pastors, and those were the dynamics under which most of them operated upon. To others, tact and truth speaking in love. Tact is the ability to say what people don't want to hear in such a way they don't take overly they don't get overly offended. One of my favorite lines from Paul is, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" And I normally get the answer, "Yes, you have." All right, it's over. One of the things I frequently found in difficult relationships is saying something or encouraging others to say this kind of line: "Is there any way I could have told you that and not offended you? Could I have told you that you're a dirty, rotten, self-centered sinner in such a way that you would not get offended?" You know, basically, people do not want to hear the truth frequently. So tact means telling them the truth in such a way that they don't get offended. But don't make this your lifetime goal, because Jesus offended people regularly. The people he offended were hypocrites who didn't want to walk with God. The people who did want to walk with God, they loved them. The people loved them. The hypocritical Pharisees hated him. So tact is, you know, a good virtue to have, but it's not the highest absolute virtue. And truth speaking, telling people things that they don't want to hear, has to be guarded by love. Is it in their best interest to hear it? And sometimes it's in their best interest to hear something that is going to make them mad, that's going to make them explode, and hopefully it breaks through the shell that they're hiding behind, so, you know, the real person can come out and they can grow and develop. It's a skill set. There are characteristics that you need to have as part of your life. And I would suggest that you purposely figure out how to get these things into your life. It will make you a better friend going forward. It'll make you more lovable. And even if no one notices how wonderful you've become, God will notice and he'll use you. Okay, questions on, and then we'll cover the skills and activities next week. Yeah, ready?
Do you see that a lot of New Yorkers don't have good friendship?
Yeah, friendships in New York is tough because a lot of people don't have friendships. The reason is it's a jungle out there. In order to survive, you have to become self-protective, which means you don't disclose things about yourself. You basically are shy, are withdrawn, and you put up a front to prevent the other animals from attacking you. All right, so it's very, very tough. However, God made us with needs. Being able to bring out those needs is part of the challenge. However, we're not alone in this task. We were sitting at a funeral yesterday, and sitting with some other VAC people, and someone came over the table and said, "Oh, you guys are always smiling." And I was thinking, "Oh, it's free food. Of course I'm smiling." No, but I didn't respond to that. But, you know, that's a comment I frequently hear about my kids. I said, "Yeah, good orthodontist work. You know, they paid for it. You know, I paid for it. If they don't use a smile, I'm going to take it back." I think that's what I did say, something along those lines. But it's the joy that believers share cause others to be attracted to our group. It's the witness of the body, and that's why God designed the body to be the means of ministering, not just individual lone rangers going out there and shooting people with gospel guns. So I think as people see real friendships, real love, real commitment, a lack of bad mouthing of our friends, then they'll be drawn into the relationship. And that's happened. One of the ways of doing it. Other ways is you just buy them, you know. Other comments on that one or a question? Okay. Okay, we're going to pick up this the last section, practicing the skills and activities of friendship. I would encourage you to read through it this week, to think about it, to actually put it into practice. So next week you can actually tell us about it. Hey, I read this thing on the outline and about friends sharing time with each other, and someone called me up and I thought, well, I could spend time by myself or I could go with them, but I really was kind of tired, but I went with them anyway, and this is what happened. Those would be great stories to have. So we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray and then we can eat. Holy Father, thank you for being our friend, for being our helper, for being our protector, for being our defender, for being our lover, for being an all-sufficient God who loves us utterly to the utmost. I pray that we would mirror similar love to others. I pray that we would be friends of you, friends of each other, and reach out in that friendship to bring others into relationship with you. We commit ourselves to that task for your glory. Thank you for our food. We ask that you bless our fellowship. All in Christ's name. Amen.